Thank you again for this opportunity to come together, to meet and to worship you and to hear you speak to us. We praise you for your word, and we do pray once again you would speak to our hearts. We pray we would come with soft hearts, ready to receive your word for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked the children, so I'll ask you, what are your life goals? Maybe you've actually written them out on paper. Maybe they're just vague ideas floating around in your head. Maybe they're to do with career, what position you want in the company, and how much you want to be earning by a certain point. Maybe they're to do with family. Maybe your life goals are now to do with your children, the kind of education and opportunities you want to give them. Maybe they're to do with health and fitness, goals for weight loss, muscle gain, fitness targets. Maybe they're to do with what university you want to go to. Life goals can be really helpful. They can help us achieve great things. But in our passage today, as we've begun to think about with the children, Paul wants to give us some life goals that are far bigger and far better than anything else I've just mentioned. They're life goals that are all of us, if we're Christians, all of us should have, no matter the situation or circumstance that you find yourself in. And they're also life goals that every other life goal should sit under. So if one of your other goals means you can't pursue these goals, then you know it's not one to pursue. So after last week, we know that love of money, that is the pursuit of money above all other things, is not right. So our ultimate goal shouldn't be lots of money, worldly wealth and a comfy retirement, right? Okay, so where does that leave us? Because that is what the world around us says our goal is. And if that's not our goal, well, what is? Well, that's what Paul speaks about in today's passage. Paul has a far greater vision for Timothy than getting rich. He finished in verse 9 and verse 10 saying, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." But listen now to where he turns immediately. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called." Paul has a greater vision for Timothy's life and the life of all Christians, a vision that is far above anything the world offers. Because Paul lives with a vision of eternity. That's why he sees things so clearly. That is the vision we all need. So this morning, we need to put on our eternity glasses and start examining our goals through these. Because we live for something, for someone far greater. We live in the light of the truth with an eternal perspective. And that shapes our goals. It shapes what we consider truly worth pursuing. And on the flip side, what we need to stay clear of, what we need to run away from. And so this is exactly why Paul writes here, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Paul begins by reminding Timothy of his identity, with the most powerful of identifications. He calls Timothy man of God. He could have called Timothy any number of things. He's already called him my true child in the faith, chapter 1. But Paul goes here with man of God. Now, man of God is often used in the Old Testament of a prophet. For example, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, 1 Samuel, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6, and Psalm 90, verse 1. But it's unlikely that Paul saw Timothy as a new Moses, Elijah, or David. But it suggests that Paul is aligning Timothy's role and position with the tradition in which God leads his people through chosen shepherds and teachers of his word. And since Paul has encouraged Timothy, this young pastor, to be an example to all believers, chapter 4, verse 12, there is a sense in which all believers are being summoned by these words. So as Paul speaks to him here and warns him of these false teachers and their sinful practices, which we'll look at next week, he both warns Timothy and reminds Timothy. He says, remember, you're not like them. You're a man of God. You're one who has made the good confession. You've been washed clean by his blood. And you belong to him completely. You have his spirit living in you. That is who you are. And so when Timothy is tempted to sin, when he's tempted to wander from God's path and act like these false teachers around him, he can look in the mirror and remind himself and say to himself, I am a man of God. And as he does this, he can flee from those sinful desires and temptations to live outside of the command and will of God, but because that's not who he is or what he's been saved for. I wonder, parents, have you ever noticed a difference when you seek to instruct your child based on who they are rather than on how they're in danger of acting? By that I mean when you tell them that the reason that you want them to do this and not to do that is because you love them, because they're precious, because they're valuable to you, and even more so to God. And he cares how they live, and he wants what's good for them. It's often so much more effective and meaningful than simply saying, don't do that. And actually, then, they're more likely to live in light of that. That they up their game. They love the compliment. And it spurs them on to continue to behave that way. That is what Paul's doing with Timothy. He's reminding him why he should flee ungodliness and pursue righteousness. Because he belongs to God. And these words are for us too. When you're tempted to sin, when you consider walking away from God, when the world's way looks far more attractive, and you start to think, why not? Paul is saying, look in the mirror and remind yourself of who you are. You are a man or woman of God. That is who you are. That is your primary identity. Before you are a mother or father, a son or daughter, a teacher or a student, before you're healthy or unhealthy, succeeding or struggling, single, married or divorced, you belong to God. He has taken hold of your life. He lives in you. And he wants you for himself. He wants you to grow wonderful and good fruits in your life. And he is at work in you by his Spirit to do exactly that. So fix your eyes on that eternal truth. That is the root, the beginning of the battle to fight sin and to live for God. Because in so doing, you realize you're not on your own. You're not on your own in your fight against sin. You're not on your own as you seek to grow in godliness. You're not on your own as you fight this good fight. He has promised to be with you and in you to the end of the age. And so as Paul reminds Timothy of his identity, he says, flee ungodliness. There are some issues that we do need to engage in, to fight. But there are other things that God just says a big fat no to. And clearly, as we saw last week, Paul says the love of money is one of those. Flee. Stay well away. We are called to much higher and more beautiful things, eternal things. As Robert Yarborough puts it, one of the commentaries I've been using, he says this: the gospel empowers pursuit of the excellent in personal communion with God And for every no in Paul, there is generally a corresponding and relational yes. And Paul's yes here is sixfold. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue, one, righteousness. Two, godliness. Three, faith. Four, love. Five, steadfastness. And six, gentleness. Take hold of eternal life, Paul says. And these are six virtues that he wants Timothy to pursue by the help of God. Six virtues that outline the goal of every Christian life. So let's begin with righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, the biblical use of the word is about a life that is lived in line with God's will and pleasing to him. That's how the New Testament uses it. It's a life born out of the fact that you are now right with God. That's what righteousness means, to be right with God. Because like we just said, Timothy is a man of God. Our righteousness comes from Christ. He gave us his righteousness when he took our sin upon himself and then clothed us in his righteousness. Which means that when God looks at us now, he sees Jesus' righteousness covering us. You see, righteousness isn't something any of us could ever achieve on our own. It's a bit like adoption. As many of you know, I was adopted by my dad when my mum married him at the age of five. There wasn't anything I contributed to that. Legally, he became my father, and legally, I was his child. I had a different identity. I was now Jonathan Herring. But I did get to choose if I was going to live in that identity, to take hold of all the benefits, relating to him as dad, enjoying all the blessings that that new relationship came with. And as I did, I spent time with my dad. I learned from him. I listened to him. I loved him like a father, and I became a lot more like him, for good or worse. I have taken on some of his frustrations when it comes to taking a wrong turn and when I can't find a parking space. But on the whole, I think there are lots of things that I, in many ways, look like him for good. So how do we pursue and take hold of the righteousness given to us by our Father God? Well, the best way is to look to Jesus, the perfect Son of God, to enjoy the relationship we have through Jesus and to live more and more in line with his will. And part of how we do that is by listening to him through his word as he speaks to us as his children. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's not that the Bible is like an instruction manual for a car or some kind of how-to guide. Listen again. Scripture is breathed out by God. This is God speaking to us by his Spirit. Speaking, breathing out his word in Scripture to us as we hear him speak. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Christians live entirely by the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ. If they asked, where is your salvation, your blessedness, your righteousness? They can never point to themselves. Instead, they point to the word of God in Jesus Christ that grants them salvation, blessedness, and righteousness. They daily hunger and thirst for righteousness. They long for the redeeming word again and again. It's spending time with him, like me with my dad. The more time we spend in God's word, the more time we're spending with our God, our Heavenly Father. And we grow to understand his ways all the better. And in so doing, we become more like him. And this leads very neatly into the second virtue. Second, Paul says, pursue godliness. If you can click on, that'd be great. Paul has talked a lot about godliness in 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 2, we saw he required it of the elders. In chapter 4, verse 7, he encouraged Timothy to train himself in godliness. And in verse 6 in this chapter, we saw that some are pursuing a fake godliness for their own gain through the pursuit of money and power. So what is true godliness? Well, wonderfully, in chapter 3, do you remember in verse 16, Paul reminded us that the mystery of godliness has been revealed to us in the man Jesus Christ. If you want to know what godliness is and what godliness looks like, once again, we look at Jesus. Jesus, the man who lived in total obedience to God the Father, a man who walked in complete harmony with God the Father in all that he did. And there's so much to be said about what that looked like, more than could ever be said. But one huge part of his godliness, his godly life, was he was a man, Jesus was a man, who spent hours in prayer, seeking his Father. I always find that amazing. Jesus prayed. In his humanity, Jesus experienced and knew his total dependency on God the Father. If Jesus, who had the fullness of God dwelling in him, prayed, how much more do we need to, and should we? The people I always think of as the most godly are always the people who are dedicated to prayer. I remember a man in our old church, a gentleman called Tom. He was a missionary, still going strong on mission trips in his 80s. And his prayers were always beautiful and revealed a man who clearly spent many hours in prayer. And whenever I asked him how he was, I knew he had many ailments, he would always answer, "I'm rejoicing." A really godly man. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. I think I quote that a lot, but it's so true. Our prayer life shows our understanding of our identity and our dependence. And so as we listen to our Father speak his word, we then talk back to him in prayer. I want to read some quotes from my favourite book on prayer, E.M. Bounds' book called Power Through Prayer. Have we got this on the bookstall? If we haven't, this is my favourite book on prayer. Okay, this is so powerful. Here's some quotes. "God does not need great talents or great learning or great preachers, but people great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. People always speaking holy words, living holy lives. These can mould a generation for God." This is convicting. "The church today is weak in praying. The pride of learning is against the dependent humility of prayer. Ministry which kills is prayerless ministry. Without prayer, we create death and not life. God's true people have been distinguished by one outstanding feature. They were all people of prayer. These men and women did not pray occasionally, a little, at regular, at odd times. They prayed so as to affect their own lives and the lives of others. They prayed so as to direct the history of the church and to influence the current of our times." That is what godly dependence on prayer can do. It changes lives. It changes cultures. It changes churches. Oh, if only we would pray more. What stops us? I don't know about you, but I often find I have to really fight with myself to pray. There always seems something else worth doing in that moment, some distraction more enticing. But once I have prayed, I never regret it. I never once have thought to myself, "I wish I'd done something else when I've prayed. That's a bit of a waste of time." Like I do after so many other things I spend my time doing. It's Satan's lie that we won't enjoy spending time with our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who rejoices over us. A life devoted to prayer is a wonderful life, a life far richer than any other life, because it's one that takes hold of eternity now. I always find whenever I preach on prayer, there's never an evening prayer meeting that night. What a shame. How frustrating. But we do have a men's barbecue later, and we will pray. We will definitely pray at that. And of course, next Sunday, our new prayer meeting. Please do come along. There is nothing better you can do next Sunday evening than come and pray with your church family. Nothing. But this week, try find some regular moments to put down your phone. Better still, leave it in another room. And spend some time talking with your Heavenly Father. There isn't anything, again, better that you can do with your time. So, pursue righteousness and godliness. Third, pursue faith. That seems like a strange one to say to Timothy, a pastor, doesn't it? Or even to any Christian. Pursue faith. We're saved by faith, aren't we? Surely we've already got faith. Well, to get to the bottom of that, of what Paul means here, let's ask the question, what is faith? Again, well, Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then the writer goes on to give a Bible overview of all these many faithful people in the Old Testament through chapter 11. And then at the beginning of chapter 12 we get this. Therefore, since we are summoned by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we pursue faith? Well, it's a common theme, and hopefully you saw it in verse 2. We look to Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus alone that we are saved. And it is as we continue in faith in Jesus alone that we work out our salvation. Faith is a living, ongoing experience, not a one-off moment. So as we continue to pursue faith, it's about keeping our eyes fixed on him. And we need each other for that. Others who will keep pointing us to Jesus, our church family. We pursue faith together as we meet each Sunday and throughout the week to be reminded of the Lord that we love. We pursue faith as we open our Bibles each morning or evening and are reminded of all that he is to us. We pursue faith as we speak and receive encouragement from each other. I love how the youth group are in the habit of sending out a daily verse to one another. What a wonderful, great example of a community pursuing faith. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. And fourthly, pursue love. Our world is very confused about what love is. But thankfully, God's word gives us a true definition of love. 1 John 4, verse 9. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Love is not love, as the popular slogan would have us believe. God is love. And he models what love is most beautifully in the person of Jesus. True love is other person-centered. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And so that means that true love often means loving those who we might find it hard to love. Those who maybe even don't deserve to be loved. So other person-centered is the definition of love. we'll mute that. Worldly love, the Bible speaking. Worldly love is so often self-centered and all about desire and personal gain. But Christ-like love doesn't desire selfishly. It serves for the sake of the other. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the young, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That is radical love. That is culture-transforming, world-changing love. And this is the kind of love that the Christian is to pursue. And wonderfully, because Christ already abides in us, he makes it possible for us to pursue it, to love with his love. He enables us to begin to love like him. And this command to pursue love is linked to the next command, to pursue steadfastness. Because in the Old Testament, wherever we see the word steadfast, that's in our translation, it's always accompanied by love. The hesed of God. The steadfast love of God, you'll see in your Old Testaments. It's a love that is unwavering, unchanging, patient, and enduring. To be steadfast is to be committed, not running away as soon as things get tough. It's sticking with God and his people and those he calls us to serve through thick and thin. We see in the Gospels, without the Spirit, the disciples couldn't do it. They all ran away as soon as it got tough. And Judas, of course, went so far as to betray Jesus. But consider the change. Once Jesus gives his disciples the Spirit, they were willing to give their lives in his service. So much did they love the Lord and his people. And it's a love that only the Spirit can produce, and that we continue to pursue by his power. He helps us to be committed in love, in the big ways and the small. Because it's easy to imagine how we'd serve in great ways, isn't it? But actually, it's so often the small moments where we show we are truly living for Jesus. As we show patience when someone irritates us. As we forgive when someone messes up. As we put ourselves second in ways that others might never know or see. All for Jesus. That is the kind of steadfast love that makes church communities shining light to our world. And all our relationships will look different because of it. Last Sunday after our service, my family and I, we went back to Hertfordshire to celebrate 70 years of marriage between my grandma and granddad. 70 years of committed marriage. That's remarkable, isn't it? 70 years. 70 years of marriage must have taken some patience and endurance. But they've been a wonderful inspiration to us as a family. They've been a tangible picture of stability, love, and commitment for us. God designed marriage to be a picture of that kind of steadfast love that exists between Christ and his church. But ultimately, even where marriages fail, Jesus is our committed and perfect husband. Steadfast, patient endurance is at the heart of his love for us. Church, let us pursue steadfast love. Sixth and finally, Paul says, pursue gentleness. Were you expecting that one? I think this is the one we often forget. We didn't even find it in the hall earlier, did we? And I think in my prayer with the guys before the service, I think I forgot gentleness when I was listing them. I think it's one we often forget, especially us men. Maybe that's just me. I have to admit, some of my initial inspiration for going to ministry wasn't the best. I remember as God was calling me towards ministry, I was listening to a lot of Mark Driscoll, He was a young American preacher who was causing waves across the globe, and his ministry seemed to be flourishing. His preaching was very engaging and very provocative, and he particularly had a draw towards men. Men found his preaching quite appealing. Men who appreciated a bit of a kick up the backside from preaching, I think. He would often shout a lot in his preaching, particularly when addressing men in his application. And I remember listening to him, and I'm ashamed to admit it, I remember thinking, oh, I'd like to preach like that. But the more I look at the Bible's example of preachers and pastors, the more I began to question that aggressive macho style of preaching and pastoring, the more I saw this gentleness is a huge feature. And in recent years, Driscoll's ministry, sadly, particularly behind the scenes, has been revealed to be very aggressive and bullying, and his ministry actually fell apart because of it. Paul says, pursue gentleness. The word for gentleness that Paul uses here conveys the opposite of an overbearing, bullying attitude. Gentleness can sometimes be considered to imply weak, but actually a far better understanding of gentleness is strength deployed with sensitivity and empathy. I mean, I think it's fascinating in Matthew 11, we see a moment when Jesus has the opportunity to define himself. And in that moment, listen to what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is so gentle with us, so merciful, forgiving and patient. It doesn't mean he's not strong. It means he is fully in control of his strength, and he employs it for our good. And when we see Jesus' gentleness with us, we learn to be gentle with one another. That is the common factor. That is the point of all of this. Christians are supposed to be growing in Christ-likeness, to be pursuing a life that looks like Christ's. So, will every goal in your life come second to these? Wealth, career, power, position. Are we prepared to give these things up even, to live radically in the light of the age to come? Will we dedicate ourselves to righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness as we take hold of eternal life now? To live this way is completely countercultural, because we live in a world that laughs at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. But Christians are supposed to be those who are obedient to Christ, who stand firm to his teaching and submit to his rule, not the world's. Because we see things as they truly are. Because we are children of the true King, whose kingdom will last forever. Take hold of eternal life, Paul says. Because eternity isn't merely a duration of life in the new creation. He's talking about a quality of life, a way of life, a goal for the best kind of life. That begins now. Take hold, he says. Start now, today. Commit to live for God and live life to the full, life as it's meant to be. Let's be a revolutionary, countercultural, Christ-like community where righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness reign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to be a community that reflects your light. We long to be a community that grows in Christ-likeness. There are many distractions, many times where we wander from your path, and are tempted by sin, Lord, help us to be those who pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness and gentleness. Would we take hold of them now, Lord? Would we take hold of the reality of your truth, of your eternal life given to us through Jesus Christ? And would we live in light of that now? Would we be those who reflect Jesus in all that we do, every life goal, every moment of our life, that people would look at us and want to know more, would want to know Jesus Christ? Lord, we praise you for your Spirit, and we pray you would help us this week and into eternity to be those Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.